Now that we're in November, it's time to face the annual social controversy over how early is too early for the Christmas season to begin. For the record, I take the view that Christmas season begins on November 1st. But wherever you fall on that question, we're getting close. The weeks before Christmas were especially memorable for me one year when I was about 8 years old. I discovered hidden under some old clothes in a closet the box of a big Lego set, the Imperial flagship, that I'd wanted for Christmas. Now, I'm not condoning snooping through closets in search of presents, but on the other hand, my parents really did not put much effort into hiding the box. I was so happy and excited to know that this wonderful Christmas present was there waiting for me. My parents may remember things differently, but I was on my best behavior that Christmas season as I looked forward to opening that big Lego box under the Christmas tree. I thought about this story as I reflected on Philippians 2, 10 to 11 this week, because as an 8-year-old, I had a glimpse of something wonderful to look forward to, and I had to decide in a small way how that future expectation was going to affect the way I lived while I was waiting. As we'll see in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, these verses are about the glorious lordship of Jesus, which has already been declared, but we're still waiting for the universal acknowledgement of Christ's unmistakable reign that's described in these verses. And as we'll see, Paul's purpose in emphasizing Christ's glorification is not just to share a bit of theology for its own sake, but to urge us toward practical decisions about how we can live Christ-like lives here and now as we wait for this universal confession of Christ's lordship, and as we look forward with eager anticipation for that day. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 conclude what most scholars believe is an early hymn about Jesus, which starts in Philippians 2, 6 and runs through verse 11. The passage from 6 to 11 can be divided into six stanzas. The first three are about the humility of Christ, ending with his death on the cross. The second three are about the subsequent exaltation of Christ, with the entire world acknowledging his lordship to the glory of God. Since this is the last week in our study of Philippians 1 and 2, I'm going to read the passage that we've studied from beginning to end, starting in chapter 1, verse 27 through the end of 2:11. That's on page 980 of the Black Pew Bibles. So read with me, starting in 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have still. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and this starts the Christ hymn, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how the hymn transitions halfway through in verse 9 from describing the many ways that Christ humbled himself to the point of death, and then how God has now already exalted him and given him the name Lord? In fact, the entire hymn builds to the statement, Jesus is Lord, in verse 11, which is one of the earliest Christian confessions shared by Christians all over the world for the last 2,000 years, including in some of the songs we sang this morning and earlier in this evening's service. I'd like to propose now three short questions and answers about verses 10 and 11, and then suggest two points of application. Question one, who is bowing to and confessing Jesus? The main point of this passage is that everyone is bowing to and confessing Jesus. God has exalted Jesus so highly that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess. There is a universal acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. The phrase in heaven and on earth and under the earth can be read in two ways, which are, I think, both true and mutually reinforcing. One is to be more generally referring to the entirety of creation. In other words, all of creation, top to bottom, should bow before Jesus. The King James Version takes this approach by translating this verse as things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And it's certainly true that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth as it awaits Christ's return. The other sense in which we can read these verses is to focus more narrowly on the intelligent beings who are nearest to God, such as angels and those who have died in the faith, all of us on earth, and those who are farthest from God, including demons and those who have died apart from God. The hymn's reference to bowing knees and confessing tongues makes it seem like the intelligent confession and bowing in response to Jesus' lordship isn't likely in view. One of the implications of this is to emphasize that even those furthest from God will acknowledge him. As John Calvin notes, Paul is not speaking here of voluntary obedience, and the bowing of the knee of demons never will be subject to of their own accord and by cheerful submission. Nevertheless, cheerfully or not, everyone will bow to Jesus the Lord. Jesus' authority and righteousness is going to be unmistakable, even by those who have rejected him. What now appears debatable to many will be seen by all to be so self-evident that it's beyond dispute. All intelligent beings, those who love Jesus and those who hate him, will all bow in unison and confess and acknowledge what will be beyond doubt. Jesus is Lord. Question two, why is everyone bowing and confessing? Verse 9 says that God has bestowed on Jesus the name above every name, and then the tension builds until the middle of verse 11. We are told that every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. By declaring that Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:11 is saying that Jesus is God and worthy of the worship that is reserved for God alone. Our passage from Philippians builds on Isaiah 45, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 45, 22, and 23, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." The proclamation in Philippians 2, 10 to 11, that all knees should bow and tongues confess Jesus is Lord, incorporates Jesus as deserving of the same praise that God rightfully demanded for himself in the Old Testament. Having humbled himself to accomplish the salvation of his people, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. In Ephesians 1:20-21, says that God has seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The exalted Jesus deserves our adoration and praise because he is God. Question three, How does this bowing and confessing bring glory to God the Father, as verse 11 says? Because Jesus' lordship glorifies God the Father. Bringing glory to God is the ultimate goal of everything. It was God's plan from the beginning of time to glorify himself by saving his people through the suffering and humiliation of Jesus, just the way it happened. And it glorifies God for Jesus to be exalted as Lord and worshiped. As Jesus says in John 5:23, he desires that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Bowing to and confessing the lordship of Jesus is fully to the glory of God the Father. Finally, I'd like to highlight two applications. First, we should confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus' lordship will one day be unmistakable, and everyone, both Jesus' followers and his enemies, will bow and acknowledge it. But we should willingly confess Jesus is Lord now. Confessing Jesus is Lord now will rescue you from your sin. Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Confessing Jesus is Lord means publicly acknowledging Jesus' lordship, not just as a fact about the universe, something that even demons would agree to, but as Lord over your own life. God created each of us, but we have all rejected God's good and rightful rule over our lives. The Bible calls this rejection of God's sin, and this sinful rebellion against God deserves eternal death and separation from God. But the good news of the Christian gospel is that God so loved the world that he came to earth as a man, Jesus, who did not sin, but instead obeyed God perfectly as we should have. In love, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, bearing the full penalty that our sins deserved so that we could be counted sinless. Because Jesus paid the penalty our sin deserved, our sins can be forgiven if we confess Jesus as Lord and repent or turn away from our sin. If you want to understand more about what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, please talk to someone about it today. The call to confess Jesus as Lord also has application for those of us who have already made a public profession of faith in Jesus. We should be quick to confess Jesus to others. We should share who Jesus is and that he is Lord not only of our lives, but he is the Lord of everyone, even if they don't know it yet. I think the call to bow has a similar application. Bowing is by definition public and visible, not merely something that you think in your heart. In addition to confessing Jesus' lordship to others, we should live our lives in a way that publicly acknowledges our loyalty to Christ. One of the most important and challenging ways for many of us to do this is by prioritizing our schedules in a way that recognizes our faithful service to Jesus our Lord is more important than the many distractions that can crowd out the responsibilities of church membership. The second point of application is that we should look to Jesus, our humble and now exalted Lord, as the pattern for our lives. Recall back to our first week studying the section of Philippians. Starting in chapter 1, verse 27, as we read earlier, Paul is writing primarily to encourage and exhort the members of the Philippian church to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ by acting in specific ways. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Paul wants the Philippians to look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He urges them to be of the same mind and have the same love for one another. He wants them to be of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he wants that the church is not frightened in anything by your opponents. As subjects of the Lord Jesus, we are to pattern our lives on the humble, self-sacrificing love, even for our enemies, and patience and hope in the face of suffering that Jesus himself showed. Paul shares the Christ hymn not primarily to share and convey theological facts, although they are true, but rather to encourage us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, both individually and, given that this letter is addressed to the Philippian church as a whole, within our church community. We should strive for a Christ-like mindset of humility, self-sacrifice, and love, both individually and as a church. And we should spur each other on by encouraging one another to image Christ our Lord more and more day by day. We can strive for ever greater Christ-likeness and sanctification with joy and confidence, because Christ our Savior has already been exalted. For those who are suffering, I pray that Christ's exaltation in particular is an encouragement to patience and perseverance in the face of hardship. As we seek to share more and more in Christ's humility, self-sacrifice, and love, we will also share in his glory. Because Christ has been exalted, and we know with confidence that he will gather us as adopted sons and daughters to be with him, our Lord, forever, in the new heavens and the new earth, over which he will reign forever.